We have been studying in the book of Hosea, one of the, they call them the minor prophets because the prophecies are small, but the message is big. And of course, in this interesting story, as we saw, that God chose this man Hosea as a prophet and wanted him to live an object lesson in his life that would be a portrait and what of what God was going through. And he had him pick a woman named Gomer who became unfaithful to him. And this woman went out and slept with other men and had two children by other men right under the nose of this guy. And basically what God is showing is Gomer is a picture of how the nation Israel has been to me. I've been their husband, and they've gone out and whored around with other religions and produced strange children. And so we see so much of the book as we read through it is very sad. The first three chapters, God just pictures the unfaithfulness of the nation, like a bad marriage and the mess. And of course, we saw in chapter 3, despite all of it, God had a plan to redeem them because of his love. Despite their unfaithfulness, he was faithful and had love for them. Chapters of 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we see the sins of Israel proclaimed. Remember, in the fourth chapter, God said, I have a great controversy with the people of the land in verse 1 because there's no knowledge of God, there's no truth, there's no mercy. Heaven forbid, you're talking God's people. That would be like God walking into a church today and finding no knowledge of the book in a church. Now, we would never expect to see that. But believe it or not, that goes on in a lot of churches. There's very little knowledge of God's word. And then, of course, we saw in chapter 5, the Lord gave a great rebuke to them for their pride and the way that their priests and their kings were being poor leaders, being bad leaders, teaching the people how to sin. Leadership is very important to God. God wants good leaders. God ordained government, and God ordained, if you want to call it religion, in the Old Testament it was the temple and the Jews, in the New Testament it's the church, and God gave these two things for the provision of mankind so that families could grow up properly and the leaders of the government would protect them from criminals and from armies from other countries, and then the religious leaders, the church leaders, would teach them the truth. And unfortunately, what God has seen down through the centuries is the leaders going bad, and instead of using their leadership position for one of serving the people, they use their leadership position to serve themselves. And it ought not to be that way. My wife and I were talking about it today. She grew up in a very Catholic family. They had priests and nuns and connections, and she had been to the bishop's house once and talked about what a mansion it was. And I mean, they've got $1 trillion worth of property worldwide. Some of the finest places. I don't know, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. There's something out of balance here. And where'd all this money and this property come from? I mean, if they just sold all their property, I'm not saying they should take care of the poor. God's not called us to take care of the poor. God has the financially poor. God's not worried about the financially poor. God's worried about the spiritually poor and hearing the truth. And they could translate a lot of that money into getting truth to people, and there are millions, yea, billions, dying without the gospel. And in their churches, that's another story. But the point is God, in chapter 5, was rebuking them for bad leadership. Now, today we get to chapter 6, and it's a short one, only 11 verses, and it starts out with verse 1, and the prophet now continues to stand on the streets or stand in the temple and preach to the people, and he says, come, and let us return unto the Lord. Now, he's preaching in about 780 A.D. It's been about 200 plus years since Solomon died, and things have really fallen apart from the days of David and Solomon. And they've fallen apart because people are drifting from their Lord and their God and his word. By the way, that's when things go a mess. is when people drift from God, their creator and sustainer. So the prophet's call is, let us return. The first call of a prophet is always, let's repent and turn back to God. The apostle, go to Acts chapter 20 in your Bible. And I remember when the apostle Paul, who is, well, he's a model apostle for us because we're Gentiles and God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And all he went on missionary trip after missionary trip after missionary trip. And you read about all these places. And here he had visited this area and he was visiting it for the very last time in Acts chapter 20. It was Ephesus. And in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. And verse 18, they came to him. And then this is what Paul says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, in season and out of season, what we're doing. I was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And just if you're ever going to serve God, you're going to have opponents, okay? There's a war in the universe. And when someone's serving God, the devil's people are going to go after him. And he says, verse 20, and I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now here's what he taught, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Doesn't matter what color you are, what nation you're from. Here's what I say to you. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, no matter where you are, the greatest turn you'll make is when you turn to God. Now, this is important because a lot of people are in religion. Now, I know some people are completely turned from God, and they're doing drugs, and they're shooting things up their nose and in their veins. Okay, I get it. But there are some people over here turned to religion. No matter where you are on this this clock of 360 degrees, this compass, there's only one way toward God. All the rest is wrong. And even if you're off by one degree, in eternity, it's going to put you out in the ditch. You got to be turned toward God, repentance toward God. Come, let us return to the Lord, Prophet Hosea says. This is what God's men are going to say all the time. And then once you turn to God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. You got to put them together. You can't have God without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. That's the way it works. That's good preaching. So back to where we are in Hosea. Chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. That's the first thing a prophet will tell you. One, repent. Number two, recognize he hath torn. What? Yeah. When you turn away from God and you go the wrong way, God is just in letting bad things happen to you. You've decided to wander from the safe and the straight and the narrow way that Christ has plowed, where there's nothing going to hurt you, and gone out into a wilderness where there's thorns and there's weeds and there's all kinds of stuff and there's wild beasts, and you're going to get torn up out there. And you say, well, God, where were you? And he says, well, where were you? You're the one that wandered away. You got to be with me. When you walk with me, I'm side by side. We're in the same yoke together. You run off in a distance, bad things happen. Number one, repent because you wandered away. Number two, recognize that if something happens to you, God is just in letting it happen. And number three, he will heal. And realize that God can reverse any mess you got yourself into and any judgment that's falling on you, including death. He can raise people from the dead. It was done in the Old Testament. It was done in the new. It'll be done in the resurrection that's coming that we spoke about yesterday at the graveside when I was saying the words over that body going into that grave. That guy's coming up one day. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? In Christ, there's no sting and there's no victory. They're coming up. God can reverse this. Have no fear when God is near. Let me show you a doctrinal truth. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the great book of doctrine in the Old Testament. Romans is our book of doctrine. Deuteronomy was the Jews' book of doctrine. Curious, every time Jesus was battling with the devil, he went to Deuteronomy. Why? He knew his doctrine. If you knew the book of Romans, you couldn't get tripped up by the devil today and all the various schemes he comes up with, including so-called religious schemes. You need to know doctrine. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. The prophet says, come, let's return. We got to repent. If we've been torn up and God's done it, he can heal it and he can turn it around. How do I know? Deuteronomy 32, 39, God speaking, see now that I, even I, am he. Isn't that interesting how he says, I, even I, one for the Father, one for the Son. Even in the Old Testament, he's preparing the Jews for the reality of the Father and the Son going to do the great work coming in the New Testament. I, even I, am he. There's no God with me. I looked all over heaven and the universe. I looked behind Jupiter. I'm the only God up here. I don't know what you people are talking about. And he goes, I kill and I make alive. You know, there's a sin unto death that a Christian can commit. There is a point when a Christian, 1 John chapter 5, can get God so aggravated, he'll kill one of his own kids and go stand in the corner in heaven for a while. He'll say, go stand over there, stand in the corner, put the dunce hat on, and then after a while, he'll raise him up and bring him back down and fix things in the millennium. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. And neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. These are doctrinal truths. That's repeated in 1 Samuel 2:6, and that's repeated in a manner of speaking in Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The prophet's call is to let us return unto the Lord. True repentance is toward God and God alone. Repentance is not just going back to church. Repentance is not trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Repentance is not trying to behave better. Repentance is turning to God. Now, it's nice we do it collectively, but I hope you're doing it individually. You know, New Year's upon us. Are you on your Bible reading plan? Would you like me to help you get a Bible reading plan for the new year? Wouldn't you? That's a good way to turn to God. Turn to God's Word. Let God speak to you through His Word. One thing you want to do, I want you to get an A in Bible reading. One day you're going to stand before God, and I want you to be able to look Him in the eye, and He'll look you in the eye and know, and say, I read your book cover to cover from the first word of in Genesis to the last word of Revelation, amen, I read every word. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, there's very few Christians that can say that. I was speaking to a guy who lived 9 decades on this earth, and he never read his Bible once through. Hey, turn to God and turn to God's word. Where are you going to learn better than from the words from his very mouth and his heart and from his throne? Repentance is turning to God. Next thing, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. This is a key verse in unlocking God's prophetical calendar. I got it there for you on your notes. God's timetable of world history was marked out by the days that he did in Genesis 1 and 2. In the first chapter of Genesis, there's 6 days. In the second chapter of Genesis, standing alone is the seventh day. I used to think God made a mistake in writing the book. No, seriously, because if you've ever carefully read the first 2 chapters of Genesis, and I've read them 100 times, but you know, when I was first young reading and going, oh, wait a second, chapter 1, you're telling how you like you did the earth and the stuff in it and the plants and the animals, and then chapter 2 in verse 4, all of a sudden you're redoing it and showing how you pulled the dirt of the ground and you breathed in it, and I said, that's like a second telling, but why is this seventh day not in chapter 1? Because it's part of God's calendar that the seventh day, the Sabbath, comes after the second coming. And the first 6 days are when man is ruling the planet, and the seventh day is the Sabbath day of rest when Jesus rules the planet. And so the 7 millenniums from the first Adam until the end of the reign of the last Adam in the kingdom of heaven, the seventh day is the day, the Sabbath day of millennial rest. And here he's laying it out right here for the Jewish people. After 2 days, he will revive us. Now, again, I gave you a lot of verses there on understanding God's days. Job 24, verse 1, basically asks the question, why, seeing the times are not hidden from God Almighty, do they that know him not know his days? And that's a good question. If you know God, you ought to know the way he does things. If you don't, maybe you just haven't had good teaching, or maybe you haven't asked, or maybe you haven't taken the time, but it's laid out. And then in Psalm 90, when the man of Moses, the servant of God, gives that prayer, a day in your sight is as a thousand years. And then 2 Peter repeats it. And carefully, if you were to study honest world history, not by secular historians, they're professional liars. Okay, I tell you all the time here, the media is professional liars. The media is like little league history writers, and major history writers are professional liars. Why? They've rejected God. So let's see, if I reject truth, what's left? Error and lies? So that's what I do. And they write stupid stuff. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias the other day talking about a philosopher. He said he wrote a 600-page book on meaninglessness. Philosophers, they like doodle with words. And Ravi asked him, is it a meaningful book? Now, that's the kind of garbage that's out there. You want truth, you need a Bible. Now, it's interesting. There are a couple of good historians. If you can get your hands on this book, it was actually written in the 16th century by James Usher. It's the best book on world history you'll ever get. It is possible to get it. It's been reprinted. I have it at home. I love reading it. And he uses the Bible as his basis. Now, there's another guy that wrote in the late 1980s, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. He's a great chronologist, too. Dave Reese, who worked at Hiles Anderson University, who's also, these are all believers, and their books are good. But one of the things that they observed is the Bible is the only book with an internal clock. The Upanishads don't have it. The I Ching doesn't have it. The Muslims' book and the Mormons' book don't have it. But the Bible has an internal clock where you can actually map how many years man has been on the planet. And you got to add the ages up in Genesis 5, and you got to go through the chronology in the book of Ruth, and you got to go through these various things. But God lays these markers down and can, for example, now they use a different way of counting. We use B.C. and A.D., and it gets confusing. So chronologists use something called A.M., Anno Mundi. Anno means annual, Mundi means earth. The number of years from the beginning of the earth in Genesis 1. And going from the time that Adam and Eve were in the garden and left the garden, it's exactly 1,656 years, and then came the flood. And you can mark it all the way until the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible accurately records about 4,100 years of history from the time of Adam till John gets the book of Revelation in about 96 A.D. after Christ, Anno Domini, year of the Lord. And it's marked out in there. Now, going back to what I have for you here, if you look at the types in the book of Hosea, it will help you understand the prophecy contained therein. The word Hosea means salvation. And God was using him as a picture of God the Father. And you can read the references later. It'd be Psalm 89, 26, O God the Father, thou art our Savior. Gomer, the woman he marries, means heat. And we were in Deuteronomy 32 before. By the way, that's one of the great chapters, Deuteronomy 32. You might want to read and study on your own. And in that particular chapter, we've done it before, so you can get our Deuteronomy studies and listen to them. We went in depth. But Deuteronomy 32, 24, the Lord says, when they disobey me, they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. And Gomer, the name means heat, and it's a picture of the nation of Israel that became disobedient like God told Moses they would do. So Moses, after you die, these people are going to run amok. I'm going to try and send prophets and judges to them, but they're not going to listen. By the way, don't. This is a problem God is working on fixing, and he's working 6,000 years on fixing it, and very soon when his son comes back, he's really going to help all those Old Testament Jews that are resurrected and all the New Testament Christians, when they're resurrected, get things right. You know, we've made the same mistakes the Jews have made. We do the same goofy things they do. We get out of service for a while. They would leave the temple for a while. We don't give our money to God. We don't give our time to God. We do what we want. We serve ourselves. That's a sin nature. And God says, even despite it, and my son's paid for your sins, I still got to fix that. And the millennium is the time when I'm going to fix all that. And so the millennium is a day when God the Father can rest and Jesus gets to do all the work. And he'll be working with us and straightening his children out. But Gomer is a type of the nation in the burning heat of disobedience. The first child she had was Jezreel. It means sown by God. That was the one time when Gomer was faithful to her husband. And there was one time, interesting, I thought it was curious, Gomer. And look at the word Rome is in there. Well, the one time Gomer was faithful was there was an angel came Gabriel that came to a city of Israel that was being ruled by Rome. And there was one faithful little girl there. And she said, as it be according to thy word. And God showed the Savior in her. And Jezreel is a picture of the nation bringing forth the Savior. Ruhama is one that she had with another man. And it's a picture of the church, mercy, because a lot of us came from our parents first, and yet we found mercy in God. Most of us came from other religions, and so we've been our beliefs were unfaithful from another father. Our first father wasn't God, it was another person. Ami means my people, which is a picture of the remnant Jews. You can look it up. But the reason I wanted you to see the types is Jezreel is Jesus. And when you go back to the first chapter of Hosea, chapter 1, you see in verses 3 and 4, when he, that's Hosea, went and took Gomer, she conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel. Remember, they spilled his blood, Jesus' blood. Anyways, the point is, Hosea is thinking in his call of chapter 6, verse 2, of the birth of his son. It's 2 days after the birth of his son, 2 days after the birth of God's son. So again, our calendars are messed up because so many people have tinkered with them. First, Augustus Caesar tinkered with it, and then Julius Caesar, there was the Julian calendar, and then later on, Pope Gregory changed it, and there was the Gregorian calendar, and the calendar's kind of messed up, and accurate historians now, based on the days of Herod, believe that Jesus was born in 4 BC. How the heck can that be? Here's the point. God working with his son, knowing exactly when he was born. So if he was born in 4 BC, then 2 days would be 2,000 years after 4 BC, which is 1996. And what the prophecy is telling you is the clock began with the birth of Jesus, and 2,000 years have passed from the Savior's birth. And the third day, that means somewhere after 1996, he's going to have the resurrection of his people and raise them up. And the third day, he'll raise us up and we'll live in his sight. And so we have begun that third day. And so that's just if you want to look at it there. And of course, there's other places you can look, and we'll live in his sight. Revelation chapter 20, you know the verses in the book of Revelation where it talks about blessed and holy is the first resurrection, when the dead are now raised up and they live with Jesus Christ and they're priests of Christ, of God and of Christ, and reign with him 1,000 years. That's the millennium, which is going to come soon. I've known since 1996 it was going to happen in the mid-20s. I knew that God was going to throw a curveball at the whole world and the Gentiles, and I kept trying to tell people nothing's going to happen in 2000. This God's setting them up peace and safety. He's going to let a couple decades roll. And then when they say all things continue as they ever were, then it's going to come the judgment. And folks, 2020 is coming. That's perfect vision. God's going to give perfect vision to the whole universe as to what he's going to do with his son. And this is close. So, you know, we want to get out and help as many people get saved as possible. Anyways, back to where we are. Verse 3. So, the first verse, come and return to the Lord. After 2 days, he'll revive us. The promise of the resurrection was the hope of the Old Testament Jew. The Old Testament Jew wasn't hoping to go to heaven. He was hoping to be raised up in the land and live again with David and Solomon and the Messiah. That was the hope. And even Mary and Martha, boy, when the resurrection occurs, and Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. It's not like a day. It's like it won't happen if I don't show up. I'm the resurrection and the life. And when I come back, there will be the raising. And let me show you. Lazarus, come forth. That's what I'm going to do when I come back. I'm going to raise them all. But it's going to be him that does it. And he says, we'll live in his sight, verse 3, and then shall we know. If we follow on to know the Lord. Now back then, he's encouraging his people to come and follow. Now doctrinally, we understand. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians that the Jews are going to have to turn their hearts to the Lord, and then they'll know the Lord. Like that Jewish doctor that was talking to Pastor Dan, they were asking me some questions, very deep questions the doctor was asking. I can't see Jesus in the Old Testament. So I said to Dan, well, show the doctor Isaiah chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. His name is in the verse. Actually, it's verse 2. Isaiah 12, 2, you can just real quick if you want to look. I said, because this Jew is a Hasidic Jew that reads Hebrew. I said, so just have them read this verse. And in Isaiah 12, verse 2, it says, behold, God, that would be Elohim in Hebrew, is my salvation. The word for salvation is Jeshua. That's the word for salvation. It's saying Elohim is my Jesus in Hebrew. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah, Jehovah is the sacred tetragrammaton, Isaiah 12, verse 2, is the sacred tetragrammaton in Hebrew, the one that they were afraid to speak, that they would have to change pens if they wrote it down. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he also is become my Jeshua. And right in the verse, two times it tells you there that God and Jehovah is Jesus. So God was faithful to the Jews if they would read their Bible. Sadly, most don't, just like most Christians don't. And so they get their doctrine and their teaching secondhand from a man or a woman in a pulpit who probably doesn't read the book themselves. I've been to so many pastor conferences. I can't tell you how many pastors haven't read their Bible once. I get up in the morning and I'd sit down. They all got their coffee and their whatever iPods, and I'm reading a Bible. And one of them came up to me and said, why do you do this every morning? You're making us look bad. I said, well, that's what I do. I spend about the first hour of the morning reading the Bible. I've been through it 65 times. Every single word. That's what I do. I thought that's what pastors did. But you want to do that. And the only way you're going to know, go to John chapter 17. The only way a believer is going to know the Lord is if he follows on to know the Lord. God's not going to wrestle you down to the ground. God gave you a free will. Amen. He's glad you took the first step of salvation. He'd like you to take some additional steps to get to know him. Go to John chapter 7. We're going to look at John 7 and we're going to look at John 8. John chapter 7, and one day, verse 14, Jesus is up at the feast and he's teaching. 15, and the Jews, capital J, these are the teachers, the leaders, they marveled. How does this man know letters? He never learned. He never went to our school. We didn't give him a diploma. By the way, you don't need to go to Bible school to know a Bible. I never got to go to Bible school. I got saved at 39 and just started reading the Bible and kept reading the Bible and kept rereading the Bible and kept reading the Bible and kept taking notes. You don't need to go to Bible school. You need to go to the Bible and go to God. When I have a question, I get on my knees. I said, Lord, I don't understand this passage. And he'd say, it's okay, son, you're not ready. And then 5 years later, he'd give me the answer when I'm least expecting it. I go, I don't even remember asking that question. He said, yeah, I asked 5 years ago. I remembered you asked. Now it's time to know. And I get in, and that's the way he does it. You just stay at it. And Jesus answered, verse 16, he answered, my doctrine is not mine, but it's him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine. You got to follow on to know. Go to John chapter 8. Another time Jesus was teaching in the temple. They brought the woman in adultery to him, and then Jesus was showing, I'd rather give you folks mercy than give this woman a beating. They don't understand that concept in religion. They like to tire and feather people, but Jesus is desiring to give mercy. And as he was speaking to them, in verse 30 it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if you don't continue, you won't be a disciple. Now, I'm actually thankful. I'm glad that God has an airplane with a first class and coach. The first class is disciples and the coach is believers. And you can be a believer and still be on the plane to heaven without being in first class. But God says, my curtain goes all the way back. I can make this whole thing first class. You want to continue, I'll set this whole thing up for you. But most people are, I'm happy to be back here and coach. I'll just be a believer. I won't be a disciple. Jesus says, you believe, you really want to know, you can come up to first class. Just follow on. Go back to where we are in Hosea. By the way, in the millennium, he's going to make a disciple of everybody. Amen. You only get to ride coach now. During the millennium, Jesus will be teaching. All the children are going to do what he says. No more picking your own profession, doing what you want. All the masters here. You're doing this, you go there. You, Jonah, did I tell you to go to Nineveh? Get to Nineveh. Everyone will be told where to do. Everyone will be in their place. It'll be good when he's ruling things, and everyone will get to learn. And then after 1,000 years, and we can all go to heaven and get around the Father. But back to where we are. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. That's the key. Will you continue? I mean, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come to us as the rain and as the latter and the former rain in the earth. I mean, all the things we thirst for, he'll fill them all. But you got to go to the well. Verse 4, the heart of God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? This is Ephraim that he said back in the 4th chapter, verse 17, he joined idols, let him alone. Ephraim had become the center of idolatry. Ephraim, that's his people. Do you know our people are into idolatry today? It might be a rock and roll star. It might be a movie star. It might be an athlete. Who knows? It might be a hobby they're into, and they're just wrapped up in that thing, and they're hugging it and hanging on to it and won't let it go. And God says, what am I going to do? What shall I do? It's tearing me up. I want to do something. I don't want to kill them. I love them, but I got to do something. Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew, it goes away. And here the Lord is going to begin through the rest of this book to take this prophet and to paint these word pictures with him of the people's condition, this backslidden condition. Here, and I got the notes at the bottom of page 1, they're like a morning cloud. They're here 1 minute, they're gone the next. You know, I mean, I've been pastoring now for 19 years. You know how hard it is? Look at tonight. It's Wednesday night. I could put all of you in the front row. Okay, say it's your fault, you're ugly. Okay, I know I'm ugly. Nobody's asking you to look at me. Saying, well, you're not a good piano player. I didn't ask you to listen to me play piano. I ask people to come here to learn the Word of God. There's got to be more than 7 or 8 Christians in this city. Anyways, that's okay. Here 1 minute, gone the next. Next chapter, he'll say they're a cake not turned. They're half-baked. They're superficial. They're half in, they're half out. He'll say they have gray hairs. Their faith has become an old thing to them, like an old man that's lost its strength. It's got no strength in their life. They got other things they're interested in. He'll call them a silly dove. Ain't that true today? You see churches with doves on them. A dove didn't die for you. That's the symbol. Christ died for our sins. A dove didn't fly by for our sins. According to the scriptures. And that book comes out of the same stuff that tree's made out of. Paper. God used these things as a picture to us. And the Ark of the Covenant was made of wood too. These are earthly realities God's trying to bring, but they're silly doves. They're unstable. They're flighty. They hop from one place to another, from one doctrine to another. He'll say in chapter 17, they're like a deceitful bow. You know, if you were an archer and you take this bow and you shoot and the thing goes off to the left, what the heck was that about? I was aimed over there. How'd it go there? It's undependable. It's not trustworthy. What am I going to do? God says. Well, verse 5, here's one of the things I'll do. I have viewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And here's what God does. He'll raise up a man. We were talking about this the other day. God never uses committees. He called Moses. He called Elijah. He called David. He called Isaiah. He chose this man, Hosea. All through the years, God will raise up a man, and he'll take that man, and he'll say, I'm going to put my words in your mind, in your heart, and in your mouth, and you're going to wield my sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any earthly sword. It cuts through to the dividing of soul and sunder, a soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and I want you to take those words and you're going to use them. That same book that comforts the afflicted afflicts the comfortable. And when you're getting too comfortable in your worldliness, God's going to take the prophets and cut you up. But this is an act of love. This is God's first step in trying to deal with a child that's going astray. The first thing I want to use is my words, God says. I want to reason with you. Come now, let us reason together. Let these, now look, these words will prick. They'll be as pricks and as goads, Solomon says. God was using them on Saul of Tarsus. Hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Saul? And you're going to have to make a decision as to what you do. And God's desire is that with the prodding of the word, you'll turn back and return to the Lord. And get back in the place of good graces and growth. But sadly, tragically, the truth is that many backslidden Jews of the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament, and when that kind of prodding happens, you know what they do? They leave the church altogether. They can't take a reproof. God's word reproves. They can't take a rebuke. And then they go running. Or they'll go to a liberal church where the lead pastor, doesn't preach the truth anymore. God's not building a musical club. He's building a church on his word. The foundation of his word. I love music. That's no way to build a church. You got to build it on God's word. And what happens is if they run away from it, God's kids, then at that point, God will resort to altering the circumstances of your life and letting things befall you. And you'll get that diagnosis maybe of cancer. And it'll lay you down. And then down in that valley, you'll have to look up and finally turn back to the one that saved you in the first place. God will go as far as he has to go to wake one of his kids up. but he'd rather work with just the words of his mouth. I don't want to have to beat you up. Would you listen to my words? And sadly, people run. The wrong response. When that's the time when you need the word. When things aren't going well, or you have gotten a rebuke. Remember the first church we went to? Had a pastor, and he would rebuke me. And you know, it would bother you. Go home, you think about it, you pray about it, you read a little Bible, and you go back. And you go, but you know why I got rebuked? I needed it. I'm not Jesus Christ. You know who doesn't need rebuke? Jesus Christ. You know who needs it? Us. And until we get rid of this body of sin, we need it occasionally. And God's trying to work, and the Ephraim and the Jews are just running and grabbing onto idols instead of turning back to the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, Jesus quoted this verse in the New Testament. Maybe you remember that time in Matthew chapter 9. Go there. It's an interesting story. And I read that a bunch of times. It took me years before God could begin to help me see spiritually what's going on. I've said this to you before. I love this book, but often I don't like the way God writes it. And now the reason is this. It's spiritual. It's spiritually discerned. It's like he puts something there physical, and yet there's like a spiritual covering. It's like the heaven wrapped around the earth. And if I just look at it literally, I'll miss it. And if I only look at it spiritually, I'll miss it. I have to learn how to, over time, study it and see what God is trying and fill in those spots by the Spirit of God and lots of prayer and time waiting. But here's Jesus and Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me. Now, I don't think that's the first time Jesus and Matthew had met. I think Jesus had been in that area a number of times, and Matthew had heard him and heard him and heard him and was thinking about it and was examining his life. That's usually how it happens. I mean, nobody gets Jesus the first time. You got to hear a couple times. You got to think about it a few times. And then all of a sudden, it's like Jesus is saying, follow me, and it's time to wake up now. And now you got to make a choice. And here's Matthew, and he follows him. He arose and followed him. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, and that would be of Matthew, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And Jesus' desire is to reach the fallen. He came not to call the whole, but the sick, the sin sick, and to give them healing. In verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And Jesus heard them. He said, look, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then he says to the Pharisees, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. And he quotes Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, a lot of the modern Bibles put a period after the righteous. And they leave out the phrase, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Again, turning back to God, no matter where they are. It's sometimes easier to get a sinner to turn to God than it is a religious person, because a religious person's in love with their denomination or their good works. But anyways, I'm looking at that verse, and he's quoting it out of Hosea, and it's not reading right, and the Lord is showing me, son, you got to read between the lines. So go back to where we are in your notes, on page 2, verse 6. What Jesus is trying to explain is the heart of his Father to these zealous religious people. And when you read between the lines, and I put the extra words in, here's what he's trying to say. For I desired mercy. I desired to give you mercy and not receive your sacrifice. I desired the knowledge of God from me to you more than burnt offerings from you to me. See, the relationship that God's trying to establish is not a religious one where you're doing all the work, because our works are like filthy rags. Our sacrifices and works and righteousness are filthy rags. That's not what I'm looking for. God says, yes, we need a relationship. We need to bridge a gap, but you can't bridge it by your sacrifices and works. It's going to be bridged by my coming to you with my knowledge and my son coming to be the sacrifice. My desire is to give you mercy, not to receive your sacrifice. What I want to then receive is a great relationship, and we love each other, rather than you running around throwing a few pennies my way. And that's what he's trying to teach these people in Hosea. And they got an outward form of religion. Now it's idolatrous. Some of them might be Pharisaical, but that's not what God's looking for. Verse 7, back to where we're on Hosea 6. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They've dealt treacherously against me. One of the sad characteristics of men is we're truce breakers. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3 talks about men being truce breakers. Today they break contracts. Men make vows, don't keep them. They make promises, don't keep them. The women don't do that, just the men. But not even the women sometimes have been noted to do it. But that's one of the problems. And historically, Israel was guilty of breaking the Mosaic covenant. Another prophet that would come along about 80 years later, Jeremiah. You can turn back there in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a great chapter in Jeremiah. I love the 31st chapter. I just can't get over how much is packed in one chapter. But in this particular chapter, where he makes the promise of the new covenant that Paul talks about to the Hebrews, Hebrews 8:8, Jeremiah 31:31, Matthew 26:26. They all line up to show you the chapter and verse markings are inspired. God put those there. But anyways, getting back to this 31st chapter of Jeremiah, they've dealt, he says, like men, they've broken the covenant. Yeah, okay. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. God making a promise, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. 32, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Hosea's story. The life lesson that he had to live through as a prophet with an unfaithful wife is what God's been living through, well, for 14 centuries with the Jews and now 20 centuries with most of us in the church. Covenant breakers, they dealt treacherously against me, he says in chapter 6, verse 7. He said the same thing back in chapter 5, verse 7. Let me see if I find it. Yeah. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, and because of that, they've begotten strange children. Treachery in the Bible is to betray a trust, to violate a pledge, or to violate your faith. And they had faith in the Lord, and they violated it. And then what happens is their children grow up in the wrong faith. You know, one of the saddest things that can happen is for a parent who is born again and has, as Jude would say, the faith once delivered to the saints. There's only one faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. To have that faith and not have communicated it to his children. That's very heartbreaking. I know of a guy led to the Lord back in 1995. That guy's married to a Catholic woman. That guy was afraid of his wife. He would not go to a Bible-believing church. I ran into him about 3 years ago. He's got full-grown kids. None of them know the Lord. The wife doesn't know the Lord. The kids don't know the Lord. Just tragic. Just tragic. What's he going to do one day when he watches his family stand at the white throne judgment, get cast into a lake of fire? Treacherously. Lord, they know not what they do. Anyways, like men, they've transgressed the covenant treacherously. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3 again. Jeremiah You know, these prophets, they overlap and they lace together like a finely woven fabric because the lessons are the same. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye treacherously with me, dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 22, he calls, return, ye backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. And that's 80 years later, and it's just getting horrible. As a matter of fact, what's happening now is the very things that were happening in the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom Hosea is preaching, is now happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, in typology, long time ago when I was teaching you the history of Israel, you know, we know Israel went through a major civil war, and the big northern part of the kingdom was 10 tribes called Israel, and the little southern part of the kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, and that had Jerusalem and the temple, and they were kind of the more faithful ones, if you will. And I told you that's a picture of what happened in New Testament Christianity. The biggest part of quote-unquote Christianity is Roman Catholicism. And they're idolaters with statues and candles and saints. Oh my. And the Judah of the New Testament is evangelicals. But you know what the problem is? Judah's beginning to act like Catholics. It's very sad. In the last 40 years, I'm stunned at how evangelicals are utterly confused about Catholicism. They almost think they're our brothers and sisters. They're willing to pray with them. There's nothing to pray with. They're praying to Baal. I'm praying to the Lord. They're not born again. I am. There's no relationship here. They need to be saved. Every one of their doctrines is contrary to God's word. It's an abomination in God's sight. And Judah, the evangelicals are drifting in that direction, and they're getting liturgical in their services, and they're bringing in things that Catholics have been doing. And God, just as God warned them here, we see the same mistakes made. Very, very, very sad. Closing the chapter out, verse 8, he says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. It's polluted with blood. As the troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. They've committed lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And again, he's using historical examples to help them. Gilead was the great-grandson of Manasseh. You'd have to go back to Numbers and read the genealogy there in chapter 26, verse 29. And he was given a large swath of land east of Jordan. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 3:13. You can read about it in the book of Joshua when they settled the land. And God raised up faithful men in Gilead, Jephthah. The entire 17th chapter of the book of Judges, a great man that stood against the Ammonites and won victory for the people. You heard of Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and the battle with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Elijah that walked right into the king, Ahab, and reproved him. God used these men from Gilead to deliver his people in time of need. And rather than being thankful and clinging to the goodly heritage that God had given unto them, they committed whoredom, verse 10. They worked iniquity, verse 8. The priests turned from the great preaching of those prophets and judges and committed lewdness, sleeping with women, and Israel was defiled. I mean, you got priests and pastors doing things today that you don't want to know about. Every so often it comes public in the paper. It's horrible. We should be the people of God. Jesus said that they would behold our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. How the heck can they when they see stuff like this? There's no difference. It looks like another cheap, empty, worthless religion, and everyone becomes an agnostic. And we live in a postmodern era where nobody believes anything. except maybe in UFOs and global warming. Paul warned that men would be unthankful in the last days, just before the judgment of God falls, and we're getting to that point. And there they were just before the judgment was about to fall there on the northern kingdom. It came like 30 years after Hosea finished preaching. Bang, Assyria came and took them away. God was trying to turn them back. He was trying to use words to reason with them. And they walked into a buzzsaw of judgment by whistling in the dark. And finally he closes the chapter in verse 11. And he says, oh, so Judah, also Judah. He, God, I mean, Hosea speaking, God set a harvest for thee too. When I returned the captivity of my people. And the prophet closes by warning Judah to avoid Israel's awful, ungodly, backslidden, untoward behavior, or a similar harvest for sin awaits them. And the wages of sin, before it's death, it's disease and discomfort and discombobulation and depression and all the things that come with sin. And why do you think we got a nation full of people popping pills and drinking bottles and shooting things in their arm and taking CBD? I thought CBD was Christian book distributors. It's some type of an oil. I don't know what's going on out there. What's going on? Because of the dis-ease that comes with sin. And it's beyond just physical. It's emotional, psychological, spiritual, relational. Prophetically, it's interestingly, what God said in those last verses, the horrible whoredom of Israel's priests in that time would be repeated by Judah's priests a few hundred years later when the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days of our Lord would murder in the way by consent when they hold a mock trial for Jesus in the middle of the night and they cry, crucify him the next day. And those were Judean priests that did that in the time of the Lord, not Israel's priests, because Israel was gone by then. They were Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, thankfully, the heart of God is in the first part of verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do? O Judah, what shall I do? It's in the part of verse 6 where I desire mercy. I want to give you mercy. I want to give you the knowledge of God. Why would you run away from these things? I mean, that's that God's heart is going to move him to fix that which is broken. God promised even if his priests become unfaithful, he will always abide merciful and faithful. Final two verses, Leviticus 26. When he was speaking to his priests early on, before they entered the promised land, Leviticus 26, verses 44 and 45. And you know, in this particular chapter, just to remind you, in case you've never read it, it's kind of like Deuteronomy 28. God kind of give like a verily, verily. He kind of gives the same chapter twice just to remind the people. And in the beginning of the chapter, of Leviticus 26 in verses 3 through 13. If you walk in my statutes, he talks about all the blessings he'll give them. But then beginning in the paragraph marking in verse 14, but if you will not hearken to me, then he talks about all the things that are going to happen to them. Verse 22, wild beasts are going to come and rob you of your children and the punishments that are going to come on and on and on. But finally, he closes out in verse 44, and yet for all that, for all the things that are going to happen to you, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And no matter how much they misbehave, and no matter what Cole Porter said about ain't misbehaving, you are misbehaving, and no matter, God will always abide merciful and faithful. So it makes sense to do like what the prophet said in verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. Any thoughts, brother? Yeah. Ah, very interesting. Yes, yes. Yeah. He knows what's in his heart. He knows what's... Amen. Amen. That's good. Amen. Well, let's take a moment. We'll pray. Lord, we do thank you for the prophets and the words of the prophets and that they've been written down and you have preserved them and given them to us. They're inspired. They're perfectly translated. We thank you that, Lord. It speaks right to our heart. I thank you around this time of year as we celebrate your coming that we can doubly celebrate your return. And Lord, we're excited. In the meantime, help us to reach out to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you want to try it?